This morning, we will be looking at Leviticus 11. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to that passage. Leviticus chapter 11. And the main question we'll be asking is, what can New Testament believers, that is us, the New Testament church, what can we learn from laws given in the Old Testament regarding food? Now, if you've joined us for the first time, we are partway through a series in the book of Leviticus. The first six messages covered two main topics. The first 10 chapters were covering five sacrifices, very important sacrifices, and the roles of priests. And what does right and acceptable worship look like? But from chapter 10 to 11, there is a transition in Leviticus. And now we move to distinctions between clean and unclean. Or some people have described them as ritual purity laws. The connection between the first 10 chapters and this next section may seem obscure, may seem strange. But for those who've been paying attention, those who were attentive, you may have noticed that in the first 10 chapters, the only animals that could be offered up to God in acceptable worship were clean animals. Clean animals. Now chapters 11 to 15 are going to teach us who can worship. What can be used for worship were clean animals. Who can worship now are those that are clean. In chapter 11, we'll see that there are clean animals, unclean animals. There are things that you shouldn't touch because they are declared unclean. In coming weeks, in chapter 12, we'll see there's an issue about giving birth. In chapters 13 to 14, leprosy. In chapter 15, bodily discharges. But they all fall underneath the umbrella of what is clean and unclean. And I hope to be able to explain what these things mean in due season. But the outline for this morning goes like this. Firstly, what is this clean and unclean category? And especially as it relates to animals. Secondly, we will ask, why are these distinctions made? What's the reason? What's the rationale? And then thirdly, we'll see, how does Leviticus 11, having understood those two things, apply to us today? And especially, how does this clean and unclean category point us to the work of Jesus Christ? Because we know that all things ultimately point to Jesus. So firstly, what is this clean and unclean distinction? How are we to view different animals? Now we have to remember that when God made the world in Genesis 1, he created all things as children. Did he create them? How did God create all things? He created them as good. In fact, by the end of the Genesis 1 account, it is all very good. Land animals, flying animals, creatures of the sea. But then sin enters the world in Genesis 3. And all of a sudden, we see in Genesis 7 to 8, this is the time of Noah, God commanding Noah to go into the ark with animals went in by two by two. But then they were to bring in animals, seven lots of animals that were clean. Clean animals. And then when the rain and the floods have gone and Noah offers up sacrifice, he doesn't take the two by twos. He takes clean animals and offers them up for worship. Now, we don't know. We don't have the exact definition of clean and unclean in Genesis, but we do in Leviticus 11. Why have such distinctions? Well, in part, because sin. When sin comes into a good and perfect world, it disrupts everything. It contaminates everything. And there is now a sense of order going to disorder. Things are not right. Things are not clean. Things are not pure. There is a commentator in the Old Testament who writes a lot about Leviticus. His name's Gordon Wenham. And he actually has a diagram, which I might actually share with people, that shows a spectrum of order on one side and disorder. But the ultimate picture of order, the best representation of goodness and order is holiness. And so we have holiness on the one side, and that is contrasted with what is common. Holiness versus common. But then some things which are common, so there is a category of common, some things can be dedicated, can be sanctified, can be set apart and be made holy. But not all things. Not all things. You see, only clean things can be made holy. So you have holy, you have common, and within common you have clean and you have unclean. The clean things can be made holy. Unclean can't be made holy. Like I said, there's a helpful diagram there that I will try to share. But what I want us to see in all of this is that God is very far removed from sinful, unclean human beings. We often think God is just a little way off. There's just a little barrier. If we cross that, we can get to God. But passages such as clean and unclean remind us that the barrier is very high, it's very wide, it's very broad. It's to remind us how far away we truly are from the true and living God. But on top of this, that's the negative side of it in one sense. It makes the person and work of Jesus Christ something to behold and to fill us with wonder and awe that the Son of God would breach that gap, would open up the way for sinful people like you and me to come before a holy God. I'd like us to read the closing verses of chapter 11 of Leviticus. It just summarizes what this chapter is about. So in verse 46 of chapter 11, it says, "This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." In summary, I'm just going to, we won't go through all the details, but in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 11, it describes land animals. Land animals. And a summary of it is in verse 3. "Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat." Of the land animals, that's the description of things that the people of Israel could eat. That's cows, sheep, and goats. Anything that doesn't conform to this pattern cannot be eaten. I don't know. I've never been to the Middle East. But if they offered them a camel burger at that time, you could not eat it. Rock badgers, yet again, can't eat. And we're very familiar with pork. That was certainly off limits. In verses 9 to 12, it now addresses water creatures. And of the water creatures, anything with fins and scales, pretty much all fish, you could eat. But anything without fins and scales, that's prawns, calamari, oysters, barbecue octopus, they are to be detestable. Detestable. 13 to 17, flying birds. Anything that is a predator, you see, scavengers, eagles, kites, falcons, vultures, are not to be eaten and again to be detestable. And then in verse 20 to 23, flying insects are not to be eaten, but anything that crawls, that's an insect like locusts, well, they are okay. And John the Baptist certainly affirmed that teaching. So John the Baptist could wear camel fur and eat locusts, but he couldn't eat a camel burger. Now in verse 24 onwards, we move from foods, from animals which are foods to things which cannot be touched. And there's a whole heap of things here. Summary of them are: avoid touching dead carcasses or items polluted by dead carcasses. If it touches the wood or the clothing or the pots, don't touch it. They are unclean. Things that are swarming on the ground. So you may have seen footage of mice in rural New South Wales. Things swarming on the ground, that's dirty, that's unclean. Anything that goes on the belly, like snakes, it's reminiscent of Genesis 3, isn't it? They are all unclean. Don't touch them. Don't be defiled by them. Steer clear. In terms of categories, it's easy to see what is clean and what is unclean. But if you're a thinker, if you're inquisitive, if you are curious, the next question is, why? Why are these animals unclean? Why are other things clean? Why the prohibitions? Why these categories? So we move on to the second point of the sermon. What's the reason for these rules and regulations? Well, there are many suggestions of why God has done this. Again, Gordon Wenham categorizes them in four sections. And he says, look, it could just be that God has made an arbitrary choice. He's just made a choice of what is clean and unclean. That's certainly possible. That's one. Secondly, he says, this may be given to differentiate the worship of Israel to other nations. What they offered up, God wants us to use these things to make them different. And that certainly could be true, although some commentators note that there is actually quite a lot of overlap as to what others offered up in worship and what the people of God offered up in worship. Thirdly, there could be some symbolism associated with what is clean and unclean. There's a very long paper on animals and flying things that eat blood, and there could be a symbolism about that, because we know that blood is a symbol of life. And so there are at least three reasons that people have mentioned, but the fourth one is probably the one people have thought about in this room, and that is, are there any health or hygiene reasons for this? For example, it's generally good not to touch dead bodies, dead carcasses. Why? It's probably died of an infectious disease. You know, at the end of the day, I know food prices are going through the roof, but if you saw a dead chicken on the side of the road, how many of you would pick it up and think that'd be a good idea to cook it? Eating underwater mud filters such as clams and oysters, you know, those shellfish, their purpose is to cleanse things. Eating that doesn't sound like a very safe and hygienic thing to do, although I must say I do enjoy them if prepared well. And we know that eating poorly cooked pork is very dangerous. Yes, you can have beef tartare, you can have sashimi, but eating raw pork, really not good. And of course, I'm not sure how many people would be into eating bats these days. But here's the problem for us. If these laws are given primarily because these are healthy food options, you now have a problem as to why these laws are removed in the New Testament. Does God now want us to eat unhealthily? Here's the thing. Although there could be health benefits, although it could be symbolic, although it could have cultural applications in terms of worship, the distinctions are based on theology, first and foremost, not hygiene. What I mean by that is, the distinctions are there because God has said it, not because health experts today say, I get that, I understand why that's been given. God's laws do not need to be ratified by us human beings. They don't need to be understood. They don't need to be rationalized by us to have any veracity or force. God has said it, therefore, we must obey it. And again, for parents tempted to explain to their children why do this, why do that, there is a place for that. There is certainly a place for that, especially as children get older. You may explain it, but there is actually no obligation for you to explain it. Because God has given you that role of authority in someone else's life. But note this also. Is this the first food law given in the Bible? Is this the first, very first account of a food law? Actually, one of the first positive laws given in the Bible is found in Genesis 3. You may be familiar with the story of Adam and Eve being placed in the garden with wonderful food options for them, and God specifically says to them, you shall not eat of this tree. Yet again, I ask the question, was that given because of cultic, symbolic? Was it given because of health and hygiene reasons? It certainly wasn't because of physical health, but it did have very deep and lasting spiritual consequences. To obey, had they obeyed those laws, we would argue that they would have been granted eternal life. But because they disobeyed, there was eternal condemnation. And note also, why did they disobey? You'll recall in Genesis 3, it says, they saw the food was good. They had received from God a specific command not to do something, but their eyes, their senses said, it looks good. And so yet again, we are reminded, when we have something clear from God, we're to obey. And this application, this principle of hearing God's word and obeying that over our senses applies beyond food. What did we see last week in Leviticus 10? Somewhere along the line, Nadab and Abihu thought it would be a good idea to offer strange fire. And so they added to God's word, and we saw the awful consequences of that. Elsewhere, when the ark is being moved to its resting place, and the cattle stumble and it begins to fall off, someone decides to reach out to try and prevent it from falling. Good idea. Yeah? Because we want to honor God, we want to prevent the ark from falling. That man was struck down dead. Brothers and sisters, good intentions are not enough. God's word is what we're to prioritize. In the appointing of a king, the people saw around them that others had kings, but they didn't have a physical king. And so they say, we want a king. And through their senses, they say, this man looks like he's promising. They get Saul. Bad ending. All in all, Proverbs 3 reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not. Don't lean on our own understanding. Trust in God's word. But in verse 44 to 45, of chapter 11, we see this. He's given all these commands, and in verse 44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." These food laws are a reflection of God's holiness. And God hasn't given these laws to every nation, to all tribes and tongues. He's given it to a specific people, the people that he rescued. He puts a mark on them. He puts a highlighter on them and says, "You're my special people. And because you're my special people, you will be different to the world around you." There'll be feast days that they celebrate that's different to the world. Their worship will be different to the world. And what they eat will be different to the world. And all that difference is marking them out. People are saying, why do you do this? And the right answer to that is not for health reasons, but because our covenant-keeping God has commanded us to do this. That's for the people of the Old Testament. How does this now apply to us? Well, there are several ways in which this may apply to us, but the first thing I'm going to say is it doesn't apply directly to us. Not directly. You see, we had that other passage read to us this morning from Acts 10. And you will recall that Peter was on his way to see Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And he's been sent there by God to evangelize, to witness to this Gentile. And as he goes there, Peter is in a trance and he sees this big sheet come from the sky, and all sorts of animals fall into that sheet, all sorts of bird life, land life, and sea life. And he hears a voice that says, "Kill and eat." What's Peter's first response? "No way. No way. I have Leviticus tattooed on my heart. How can I eat? How can I kill these things that are filthy and dirty? How can I?" That's a right response from an Old Testament saint. How can I make myself unclean and impure? But then the voice affirms to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And commentators, Christian commentators, we all point to this passage and say, this shows that Leviticus 11 does not apply to New Testament saints in a direct way. 1 Timothy 4:4 suggests nothing is to be rejected if received with gratitude. Romans 14 gives us Christian liberty as to what we're to eat. And if you want to put the nail in the coffin, as it were, Mark 7:19. This is where Jesus is interacting with people and they're saying, "Oh, I can't do this because it will defile me. It will make me unclean." Jesus reminds them it's not what comes in from the outside that makes them unclean, but it's what's in the heart. And in Mark 7:19, it says, "Jesus declares all food to be clean." Whoa. How can this be? How can this happen? Well, for those with young children, when you cross the road, what are the rules for your children crossing the road? When they're 2 and 3, hold your hand. Hold their hand. How many teenagers hold their parents' hand when they cross the road now? Or adults? No. Sometimes rules and regulations are given for a season, given the maturity and the stage of life of those receiving it. And just like that, in Acts 10, Mark 7, we can eat all types of food because it has served its purpose. Although it doesn't apply directly, there are some indirect applications to us. The ceremonial boundary is gone, but it is not totally irrelevant. How careful were the Old Testament saints about their conduct, about what they ate, about who they interacted with, about what they consumed? They were very careful because they knew their categories of clean and unclean. Now, brothers and sisters, you can go to most buffets today in Sydney and it can offer up all sorts of seafood, all sorts of products that would have been on the banned list in Leviticus, and you can eat that with a clean conscience now. But it doesn't mean we can't be careful about... It doesn't mean we can be careless about what we consume. You can apply that health-wise, but let me suggest that we consume more than just food. We consume things on the radio with our ears. We consume things with our eyes, with what we scroll through on the internet, what websites we click onto. We consume a lot of things, and dare I say it, many Christians, if not most Christians, don't think about clean and unclean categories, holy and unholy categories. As men, we were challenged the other week about the things that we cast our hearts upon or our eyes upon, because they have a habit of influencing us. Now, it doesn't negate Jesus' teaching that it's actually ultimately from the heart. But we are to be careful. Israel were also careful about who they interacted with, what they touched. They couldn't touch dead things. And many Christians, we're not careful about who we have fellowship with. But there are applications there, indirectly. But the greatest application of Leviticus 11 I've left till last. Because Leviticus 11 is providing for us the context for the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done and who he is. And to illustrate this, what's the purpose of wrapping paper? Can anyone tell me? Wrapping paper for a present. What does wrapping paper do? It serves many functions. In one sense, it hides what's actually behind the wrapping, so we don't quite see. It's a bit of a mystery what's behind all that red and shiny stuff. It hides and it obscures. But how many people, when they're given a present, they sort of want to feel and touch, and it gives a sense of what it might be. Could it be this? Give sense and shape. But wrapping paper also raises anticipation, doesn't it? If someone just gives you a present and there it is, you go, oh, thank you. But when you put wrapping paper on something, you go, I wonder what it is. I'm really keen to see what's there, and you touch and feel. Well, may I suggest that in some ways, this is how the Old Testament serves the New Testament. The Old Testament, in part, hides and obscures, and we talk about types and shadows, but they also point to, they also raise anticipation of. In the last few weeks, we saw sacrifices. And in one sense, it obscures, but in a sense, it reveals, it points to the work of Christ. The priesthood, we saw good priests, bad priests, but they all die. And likewise, these food laws serve a similar purpose. Turn with me to Hebrews 9, 8 to 10. Many of you are familiar with the book of Hebrews. The main message of the book of Hebrews is all of these things in the Old Testament are ultimately pointing to Jesus. They are fulfilled in the Son of God who has come in the flesh and has perfected that which is faulty or broken in the past, be it sacrifices, priesthoods, and practices. But in Hebrews 9, 8 to 10, it says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, according to this period, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. So there are practices in the past that don't truly purify the worshipper's conscience. Verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This passage is saying several things. Firstly, past practices don't perfect. Secondly, a time of reformation is coming. And thirdly, when that time of reformation comes, these things will be done away with. They will no longer be necessary. As you are walking across the road with your adult child, you do not need to hold their hand anymore. You don't have to tell them to hold your hand. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this earth, this was the time of reformation. We're not talking about Martin Luther nailing his thesis on the door. The time of reformation came when Jesus entered the world, when the mystery of who the Christ is, who the Messiah is, was revealed to all. And how it relates to food laws goes like this. Old Testament food laws were meant to keep Israel separate from other nations. They were meant to be special, unique. They were not to have table fellowship with the Gentiles. There was no peace between Jews and Gentiles. They could not eat together. But where are the food laws reversed? Where are they reversed in the Bible? In Acts 10. What's Peter doing? Peter is on the road to minister the gospel to a Gentile. Peter is a Jew. He's there saying, I can't touch, I can't kill, I can't eat this food because it will make me dirty. And God says, no, you can eat these things because all things are now clean. Peter will then go on to Cornelius's house. He will be able to have table fellowship because he now can eat all things. And now there will be peace between Jews and Gentiles as well. That's the message of Ephesians 2. Jesus breaks down the dividing wall, not just between God and man, but between Jews and Gentiles. These food laws are meant to raise our anticipation that yes, people are meant to be separate, but when Jesus breaks it down, the kingdom is more than just about the Jews. You recall I said in Genesis, when sin comes into the world, there is disorder, there is clean, there is unclean. Well, Jesus, in his restoration of order, is saying there will now no longer be clean and unclean distinctions. There will now no longer be distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Where there was once division, there will now be unity. I think the greatest application of Leviticus 11 to New Testament believers is for us today. If we lived in the time of Leviticus, we would be shunned from the people of God because we were all unclean. Yes, we're all sinners, but we're unclean Gentiles. But as I look around here, as we come from many different nations, most, if not all, not descended from the Abrahamic physical line, and we don't have to apply these laws anymore, it reminds us of the breadth and scale of the gospel. Next Lord's Day, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We will break bread. And those who gather around that table are not just Jews. The vast majority will be Gentiles. And we will break bread together because we are all in Christ, those of us in faith. When we have church lunch together, yes, you get all the different flavors, and that's wonderful. But the reality is we can actually have a meal together from different tribes and nations because of what Christ has done. Do we treasure and prize the fact that God has drawn from diverse backgrounds, diverse tastes, diverse menus, that He's drawn us together, one in Christ, as a family, as a body? The main application of Leviticus 11 for us is really to praise God for the gospel and the unifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled that which has been separate and made them one, that we might all glorify and worship God together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, sometimes it's hard for us to understand why you've given certain rules and regulations and laws. Grant us the faith to obey. Grant us the faith to desire to apply this in an appropriate way to our day. Lord, help us to be conscious of the things that we are consuming, that we might keep these things at bay. Help us to guard who we have fellowship with, but also thrust us into a world that needs to hear the gospel as well. Lord, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which not only broadens what we can eat, but who we can eat with. And we can look forward to that great day, that great banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all your children will be gathered around your table and we will be feasting together for all eternity. We thank you that that will be a place where there is no sin. There is a place where there are no tears. There is a place that is just filled with gladness and joy. And we thank you that we have access to that table because of what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. And in his name we pray. Amen.